You know, it's been said that there are three sides in every argument. Yours, mine, and the right one. And you know, when you hang out in Christian circles, the thing you discover is this, that tendency of human nature to dispute, that desire that we have not only to be right, but to show everybody in our lives that we are right, that we are the ones that have really got it together and figured out. It doesn't go away. In fact, sometimes in Christian circles, it can even be magnified. You know, I think that's why in the Psalms, in Psalm 133, we see these words written. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You know, I think it's a very interesting analogy that David draws here. He said that believers dwelling in unity is not only a beautiful thing in the eyes of God, but notice he talks about it being like the anointing oil that was poured out upon Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, was chosen to be the first high priest of Israel. But before Aaron could enter into his ministry, this ceremony where this very special oil, an oil that could be used for no other purpose, an oil that no one else could duplicate as far as its recipe was concerned, was poured out upon Aaron. This initiation of his ministry, this picture in so many ways of the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon this man. This picture to us that it is far better to spend time praying before we try to share the Lord than it is to share the Lord and get around to praying afterward. You know, the point that I think is being made here is if we really want to see God move in a powerful way, if we really want to be the fellowship that God has created us to be, if we really want to see miracles happen within our lives, well, it's got to start, in a sense, with the horizontal. Because if we can't get our relationships on the horizontal together with people that we can see and touch and hear with our ears, how in the world are we going to possibly be able to connect in a proper way with God whom we can't see and we can't touch, we can't hear with our ears right now? And so God says it's a beautiful thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's a thing that unlocks the power of God, that unlocks the areas of ministry that God desires to give to each and every one of us. Big question is if this blessing of being together in unity is the key to unlocking the power to minister within our lives, the movement of the Holy Spirit within our lives. If it is such a refreshing thing, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. The idea of a cooling, refreshing breeze blowing through our lives. If it is all that in a bag of chips, why is it that we experience it so infrequently? Why are we so inclined to go back to the old divide and conquer? Why is it that we are so caught up in disputing that we miss out sometimes on God's greatest blessings? That we can be so right that sometimes we're just so wrong. Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Galatians, we're going to find out an insight from the Apostle Paul about how to make Psalm 133, that glorious unity that God wants to bring about in our lives, an incredible reality, not just a unity that would pervade, say, a church group like this, a large group of people together, but also a unity that can make the difference in our home life, getting all the members of our home on the same page. Wouldn't that be a refreshing thing? Getting our relationships with our neighbors, dare I say, even our relationships with our relatives, people maybe that even drive us crazy in our lives, on that place where God can really move and where even the most difficult relationships can end up being a place of refreshment. Wouldn't you like to have a piece of that? Well, in Galatians chapter 6, we're going to find out a little bit how to go about that. That there is a priority a higher calling that God extends to you and me than just being right, than just winning the argument. It's called being a new creation. And in our study tonight, as we focus in on that glorious alternative to squabblings and disputings, seeing the Lord do this wonderful, new and different work within our lives, I think we're going to discover that higher calling, that higher path that God has for each and every one of us as His children. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to show us that amazing truth and show us how to apply that amazing truth in our lives and circumstances tonight. Father, what a blessing that we can come to You and worship You as we have in these moments that have led up to our time in the Word. Just the simplicity of wanting to sing a love song to You and to have love as the top priority within our lives. God, it is such an unnatural thing for us to love as Your Word defines love, to live in that love. Lord, we taste it, we experience it in fits and starts, but Lord, You desire for it to be a lifestyle. So Lord, show us the path. Show us how to live up to what You've declared we already are, new creations in Christ Jesus. Not the same old us with a few religious sentiments thrown on the top, not just a new place to go on a Wednesday night. But Lord, show us what it means to be new people. And as we experience what being a new person is all about, show us, Lord, that this new creation You're doing within us points to the glories of the new creation You will one day show us when You make all things new. Lord, allow us to understand these great, high, and holy truths. May Your Spirit speak to us individually, personally, as Your Word goes forth. I know You've got very individualized things to say to each of us tonight. Give us ears to hear. Give us a heart willing to put into practice the things that we learned tonight. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, dealing with, well, a church that was probably more of a war zone than a place of peace, the churches in Galatia. And there's a reason why this conflict was happening. The simplicity of a grace-based relationship with God, relying on what Jesus has done for us, not on anything that we could do for Jesus, had been reversed. The cart had been put before the horse. There were false teachers that came in called Judaizers to the churches at Galatia and said, not so fast. This idea that God loves you unconditionally. Well, that may be true in a general sense, but, you know, you've got to pull your load as well. And well, you know, if you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, there are a few Jewish commands you need to pay attention to. A few rituals, a few routines that can pre-qualify you to be loved by God. And I know you've never heard those sort of things before. You know, that God only loves you when you're doing well. That God loves you when you're obeying, when you are not smoking, drinking, or chewing, or going with girls who are doing. That is the key to the blessed Christian life. Yeah, we hear that. We think if we're good little girls and boys, somehow we will earn or merit or deserve the blessings of God. But isn't it a funny thing, maybe even a confounding thing? I know it is in my life. Maybe it is in yours. But sometimes God has been best to me when I have felt like I've least deserved it. When I didn't have my quiet time in the morning. When I, well, you know, maybe was less than kind to the person in front of me on the freeway. And then suddenly God blesses me. And conversely, those times when I'm doing, and I'm following my devotions and I'm praying, you know, just a little bit longer in the morning and, you know, going out of my way to share my faith with other people. And I'm kind of going, okay, anytime, God, You can kind of, you know, nothing happens. And I think there's a pattern to that. It's like God is saying, look, I'm going to bless you when you need to be blessed. I'm going to take care of you. It's not up to you to earn or merit or deserve or show that it was a good deal. My Son died for you. I just want to love on you. I just want you to keep that love first and foremost in your life. That simplicity in the Christian life. What an elusive thing it can be, because the pride in us, our religiosity, our traditions, our background, those well-worn lessons that just we can't seem to shake. And I'll tell you what, they're hard to lose. It's very easy to take the living God, the Heavenly Father who loves you unconditionally so much that He gave His Son to die for you, and then suddenly take and transform Him into a 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent that you'll never please. And that tendency of human nature to want to bring something to the party, that tendency, you know, and bless our hearts, I think, you know, it's one of those good intentions kind of things that says, OK, God, I'm going to show you that I belong in your kingdom. I'm going to show you how much I love you. You know, it just kind of turns around on us. And suddenly we believe that God somehow is going to continue to love us if we keep up the standard, if we keep doing it. And that's what these Judaizers were selling. And that's what the Galatian church was buying. And they had traded the great spiritual treasure of the simplicity of devotion to Jesus, of just living in that love relationship with Him and letting that love overflow, for the well-arranged but no doubt trash of religion in this world. And so Paul has spent this time correcting them. And, you know, you got to realize something. Just because Paul wrote this letter doesn't mean that everybody read the letter of Galatians and said, oh, well, you know, if you just told us that at the beginning, Paul, we would have all, you're right, Paul. Yeah, there were still going to be disputes. There were still going to be people that were going to have their problems. In fact, the fact that Paul wrote the letter of Galatians and sent it to the church, you know, it's one of those things where it's almost like going in for surgery. You know, it gets worse before it gets better. The hurt has to come before the healing. And as Paul shares these truths that we have gone over in the last few months in Galatians, you know, undoubtedly there were going to be those that were going to divvy up and say, well, we're right on over here. And there's going to be people that were going to say, no way, we're not giving up our commitment to Jewish rituals like circumcision. And there was going to be a battle. So how can you be on the right side? You know, Abraham Lincoln, we are told, during one of his cabinet meetings during the height of the Civil War, had his war secretary, Edwin Stanton, look at him and say, well, Mr. President, surely it must give you comfort to know that God is on our side. And Lincoln replied, I don't think the point is to realize that God's on our side. The point is to realize that we're on God's side in all of this. How do you get on God's side? Especially when people are very sincere, especially when they're throwing the religious arguments around, especially when everybody seems to have their line of scriptures all lined up and ready to go and ready to launch. Well, I think we find a real insight into how to be on the right side in the last part of the book of Galatians here. Finishing the letter, Paul says, see with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand, verse 11. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Boy, I love the way Paul brings this whole conversation up short. You know, you want to bring a religious dust up to an end. Bring it back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Focus again on what Jesus has done for us, not on anything that we could do for Jesus. And that's what Paul does here. He goes, look, I'm not going to boast about being right on or not being right on. I'm not going to say, you know, I've done this and this and this and I've got this spiritual resume. I'm going to point you back to God and His ultimate tangible expression of love to you. And, you know, when we get involved with religious disputes and squabbles about, you know, should you be baptized in order to be saved? And how should you be baptized? Should you be dunked once or three times in the name of the Father, the Son, or the Lord? How long do you have to hold someone down in order for it to count? Do you sprinkle? Do you immerse? All these different questions. You know, when I come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, I find myself going, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. There are areas, obviously, where we're going to earnestly contend for the faith, salvation by grace through faith being one of them, just as Paul earnestly contends here. When we come back to the cross, then our silly attempts to add ritual to a relationship with God, boy, it suddenly comes into focus. And that's what Paul is talking about here. But I call your attention especially tonight to verse 15. As for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Here is God's priority. You want to be on the right side in a spiritual dispute. You know, there's your side, my side, and the right side. Here's the right side to be on. Don't be on the side of circumcision or uncircumcision. Be on the side of being a new creation. Now, what do we mean by this? When we talk about circumcision in this dispute, you know, circumcision, I think, if we're going to put this mentality in a modern light, in a way that we can relate to it, there are still those who are of the circumcision today. Oh, no, not running around and saying, you know, we're going to have a bris instead of a baptism. Who wants to sign up? Well, I don't know if the signups would be very big for that. But there are those that will tend to major on ritual as the basis of being right with God. There are those in our day that are legalists, that take great comfort in going to bed at night and saying, you know, I kept my to-do list today, therefore I am right with God. You know, I'll never forget having a breakfast meeting with a fellow who was running a small group ministry at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. This guy's gone on to be a pastor since. And, you know, it was just a really interesting conversation. He really wanted to get together with me because he said in our small group, oh, we got into this deep discussion. He wanted to share it with me and wanted to get my take on it. And, I got to tell you, I'm not a great breakfast meeting kind of person. And until I've had my run, I'm barely conscious in the morning. So, you know, dragging me out of bed to a breakfast meeting had to be a big deal. So we sat down and there we were, you know, one of those typical Christian haunts, you know, a Caro's or a Coco's or you name the place. And, you know, sitting there, you know, over the eggs and the, you know, the synthesized hash brown potato-ish kind of things they give you there. He goes, okay, here's what we talked about. And he was just so intense about it. He goes, we were talking about last night about the hard decisions that we have to make in life as Christians. And you know, if you had a meter in your life, that you could look at these hard decisions, and on one side of the meter was license, you know, just kind of doing your own thing. And the other side was legalism, you know, following commands and precepts and all that other stuff. Which side do you think we should err on? And I looked at him and I said, are you asking me in the tough decisions of life whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute? And he looked at me and he was like, no, you don't understand. I believe because of the commandments we find in the Bible, it's always good to err on the side of legalism. Then you're never going to be in trouble if you err over there on the side of legalism. And I just kind of looked at him and I said, well, why don't you just shoot for loving the Lord and throw away your meter? At that moment, I realized I was picking up the check for my own breakfast. But there are those that have that default position, and bless their hearts. You know, they want to honor God. They want to have this tangible way of showing the Lord how much they love. And that's great. But it is so easy when you're in that default position. You got your meter and you're going over towards your laws and your commands. And, you know, there was this seminar that used to be big right after I got saved where you could go to this thing and they give you a notebook that thick about how to deal with every conceivable situation in life, you know, bad complexion condition. That's on page 1470. This is what God wants you to do when you have a breakout. Thou shalt use Clearasil copiously, yea, with much, you know, I mean, and people would come away from this, oh man, this is great. I know everything to do. And bless their hearts, they want to walk in the ways of the Lord. But the danger in all of that, of being of the circumcision, is that we can get the cart before the horse. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're told, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we're not saved by our good works. There's nothing we could ever do to make up for all the junk in our lives, you know? I mean, try to come to God and say, well, you know, I had all these horrible things I've done to people and said to people and all these ways I've damaged people, but I did go to church every Sunday. Would be kind of like, well, you know, going to the judge and saying, you know, well, I know I'm up on murder charges here, but I did go to church every Sunday. The judge might say, well, it's commendable you went to church, but it has nothing to do with the crime you've committed. It doesn't make up for this atrocity that you've done. You see, our good works can't make up for our bad works. That's not how we get into heaven. And churches have been famous for bringing along good works. You know, it's kind of this prerequisite. It keeps people in line. It keeps people motivated. You know, it keeps them from embarrassing the pastor with their conduct. And so they kind of add these things to it. And they say, oh, you got to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, and you bring up, well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, that doesn't count. What do you mean it doesn't count? It certainly counted for him. What about Acts chapter 10 when Cornelius and his family received the Holy Spirit before Peter could even give an altar call? And Peter said, well, what prevents them from being baptized? They were certainly saved. Oh, no, they weren't saved. They just had the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved. Okay, they've got the Holy Spirit, but they're not saved. That's an interesting point of view. But they're saying, no, you've got to go through this, because if you go through this ritual, you can point to this ritual and you can say, I was baptized. You know what? Hey, if you were to die tonight, heaven forbid, well, maybe it might be a step up. Who knows? I used to changing my point of view on all of that. But if you were to stand before the Lord and he were to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? I just saying, well, I got dunked. It's going to sound really lame at that point. Conversely, if you say, well, Lord, quite honestly, I've got nothing to recommend me getting in here. In fact, the reasons for me not being in heaven are a mile long. You know, I can think of maybe two or three things that might be in my favor, but they're not going to make up for all the wrongs I've done. My only hope is that your son died for me. And you said in your word, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. I did that. The Lord will say, welcome in. That's our hope. But our human nature wants to hold on to a ritual. And so in our day, we have the circumcision. You will run into people, even in a fellowship like this, that will try to come alongside you and say, not so easy. It's not that simple. You got to be, you know, this and this and this. And you've got to be, here's my to-do list over here. And when that happens, when someone says it's not that simple when it comes to salvation, the red light should go off. Your wolf-o-meter should start flashing. Because it is that simple. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ is so simple a 3-year-old child can do it. But the profound nature of what Christ has done for us is so amazing it'll take a lifetime to even begin to scratch the surface of what God's done for you and me. So, once again, there are those of the circumcision. And, you know, if you want to get into a good old-fashioned religious Donnybrook dispute, start talking with somebody who's got their notebook that thick and they've got it all figured out. And not only the thing that I've really noticed about these people is misery loves company, because I've never seen one of these legalists that had the joy of the Lord. You know, they look at you and they go, don't you want to be like me? I'm so spiritually mature. Don't you want to love Jesus the way I do? No, not really. But misery loves company, and there will be people who try to put those kind of tricks on you as a prerequisite for salvation. Oh, those good works are going to flow out of a genuine relationship with God. Don't get me wrong, but don't get the cart before the horse. There's no way you and I could ever do enough to make up for the wrongs we've done. It is only faith in Christ that saves. And once he saves us, then he begins to clean us up. As the famous Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee once put it, from God's point of view, he has this philosophy. You go out and catch him and let me clean him. That's what God says to us. But there are those of the circumcision who are out there. Now, notice Paul says, for Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You know, those of us who are of the uncircumcision say, oh, no, man, not religious rituals. We're going right on. You know, pastor, give it to those circumcision types. Give it to those legalists. You know, let the propriety police know that they are really out of bounds. Yeah, go ahead and preach it. But wait a minute. Maybe you're on the grace, God's grace that is greater than all my sins. Maybe that is your song. Maybe you're that party over there. There's a danger there. You see, you can be right on doctrinally and still be wrong relationally. You see, if I am so right on in my doctrine, if I understand the grace of God, if I'm going to earnestly contend for the faith and stand up when the wolves come in and tell people that are trying to put their religious trips on top of the gospel that, hey, you know, that's just not right. You know what? There's a danger there that I can start despising that person. I can start personalizing their biblical errors and failing to see them the way that Jesus Christ sees them. I can start seeing people as enemies to be eliminated rather than misdirected brothers or sisters that need to be ministered to. And here's where you can be so right that you're wrong. You can get so caught up in these doctrinal disputes and these contentions. And, you know, I've got to have my theology straight. And boy, I know all the scriptures and I know what the Bible says about getting to heaven. And boy, I'm going to stand for that. And that's great. And man, stand. But don't get to the point where you can't stand other people that might need a little correcting along the way. You see, when we get into a dispute, we get into an argument like that, even when we're right, we can be wrong if we don't share that truth and love. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? Remember what he said? He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Boy, talk about one that we like to dispute about. Well, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, have become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries, and though I prophesy, and though I may have a faith that can remove mountains, but have not love, what? I'm nothing. Though I present my goods to the poor and give up my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, we not only have to love God's truth and love the truth, keep on loving the truth, but we have to love others because that's what God's truth tells us to do. It's just that really that simple. And so you can be of the uncircumcision, you know, those who understand our freedom and liberty in Christ, that we are not made right with God by following these rituals, and be so kind of indignant and insistent and proud about our positions that we end up blowing people away. You know, the Bible says that really shouldn't be. You know, in the book of Titus, we are told how we should deal with individuals that are difficult, how we should deal with individuals that, do cause problems. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. You know, the fact of the matter is God wants us to be able to come alongside people and help them to obey the truth. You know, not be in a place where we shoot the wounded. God wants us to be able to strengthen people, to show people not only that we know the truth, but that the truth is transforming us. So, you know, it's not a question of being of the circumcision or of the uncircumcision. But notice this glorious third alternative. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. And that's all this church was talking about. That's all they were disputing about. You know, every time they get together, it was something about circumcision or uncircumcision. He goes, look, God wants you to focus on something else. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Wow. What awesome words. Let those sink into your heart for a second. A new creation. What in the world does that mean? I mean, I know it sounds really good and bumper stickery, doesn't it? I'm a new creation. Well, what do you mean you're a new creation? You look like the same old person to me. In fact, you look a little bit more threadbare than the last time I saw you. What do you mean you're a new creation? Well, do you understand what the Bible speaks of when it talks about the reality of what a genuine Christian experience is all about? It's not about doing the right rituals. That's the doctrine of the circumcision. It's not about right doctrine. That's the gospel of the uncircumcision. But it's about having a personally transforming supernatural encounter with the true and living God that leaves you new from the inside out. What does it mean to be a new creation? What is this all about? Well, first of all, we need to understand being a new creation is not some ultra high mega spiritual state that only the elite get to. It's not something that is conferred upon those who just get to go to Calvary pastors conferences, you know, the ones for senior pastors only, those sort of things. No, this is something that God intends for each and every person who calls on the name of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man. No, it doesn't say just some man or the spiritual man or the elite man. No, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, Paul goes out of his way to explain a little bit about what he means by a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. When you become a Christian, guess what happens? A miracle takes place. You become a new creation in the sense that there is nothing else that God has created in the universe that is like you at that moment you receive Christ as your Savior. Why do we say that? Because at that moment, God gives you a new position in Christ Jesus. In other words, we were as bad off as we can possibly be. The moment you become a Christian, you get a whole new status with God. This status is beautifully described for us in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also were once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now catch this, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You have a new position the moment you became a Christian. God literally gave you the ultimate elevator ride in the universe. He elevated you from being lost and dead in your trespasses and sins and gave you a seat in heaven itself. As far as God is concerned, do you understand? You're not going to heaven. As far as God is concerned, you're there. You're already home. Positionally, you're saying, I don't feel like I'm there, Scott. I don't feel like I'm in a heavenly place right now, especially this time of year. I feel more like, no, never mind. But the fact of the matter is, as far as our position is concerned, as far as how God sees us, he sees you already there in heavenly glory. What God starts, he finishes. Nothing, no one falls through the cracks, you see. And so I might look at myself and define myself the way people have defined me in life, either for good or for ill. And when I do that, maybe some days I feel good about myself because of my performance. And then some days, man, when I do a spiritual faceplant, I'm down here. And I'm up and I'm down and I'm riding the roller coaster spiritually. And I'm in and I'm out and I'm sure and I'm not sure. And when I focus on me and my performance, that's exactly what I destined myself to. But when I understand this passage is true, I've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then suddenly I'm off the roller coaster. Because independent of how I feel about this, God has already done it. God doesn't say this is true because I feel it's true. God doesn't say this is true because my circumstances tell me it's true. God says it's true because I'm telling you it's true. You got his word on. We are in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that makes you different than any other creation in the universe. Do you understand that? God is giving you this place of privilege. Now, notice it says, very interesting here, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what this tells us? That in the ages to come, that is in eternity, God is going to point to people like you and me who were silly enough just to believe his promise. Just to put our faith in Jesus Christ and say, look what my grace can do. And mighty angelic beings, the kind that we encounter in Scripture, maybe in the book of Revelation, you've read about these angelic majesties. Maybe you've read through Ezekiel, the first few chapters, and you see these awesome cherubim and you're trying to figure out, well, they got these different faces and these wheels within wheels and all the, you know, whoa, you know, or you read Isaiah 6 and you see these burning ones, these cherubim calling out to one of these seraphs calling out to one of them, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah is just like, I can't handle this. This is so glorious. These mighty angelic beings. So awesome that in Revelation 19, even the Apostle John was tempted to fall down and worship one of them. Are going to look at you and me and go, wow, look at what God did. Look at what his grace did. God took that material. And believe me, I saw that material in action when it was he or she was on earth. I saw how they behaved. God took that material and look what he's made of now. It's a glorious new creation. Positionally, we're new. We are unlike anything else in the creation. The angels themselves are going to be going, wow, what God has done. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done for us. You have a new position in Christ Jesus. Guess what? The second thing, and this is really wonderful. You've got not only a new position in Christ Jesus, you become a new person in Christ Jesus. The moment you become a Christian, God begins this awesome work of changing us from the inside out. You know, this beautiful work was prophesied in a wonderful way in the book of Ezekiel, of all places. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and verse 25, God speaking of the work that he was going to do, not only with the Jewish people, but through all who will come to him in faith, said this: then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Do you understand what God's saying here? God takes your heart and my heart. You know, kind of like the old Dr. Seuss story about the Grinch, you know, with a heart two sizes too small and looking like a little ugly lump of coal walking around. God takes that heart that has been so damaged, so destroyed by sin, so incapable of doing God's will, so incapable of doing what's right, so incapable of even wanting to do what's right, so focused on the me, and the I, and the how do I get what I want out of life. God takes that and takes it out of us, and he gives us a heart transplant. What a wonderful thing that is. And what a miraculous thing it is when you see it start to show. You know, I remember after I got saved back in the groovy 70s, you know, the Jesus movement was going on. And there were people that just were like these full-blown hippies that were now just turned on for the Lord. And they had found a high that was not going to fail them. And one guy I knew who was just like the poster child to me of what a Jesus person was all about was a guy, his name was Scott Singletary. And Scott Singletary had this big, huge kind of perm sort of afro. Remember those hairdos like that? And the big old mutton chops and the purple little granny glasses, you know? I mean, he was just your hippie's hippie, you know, with a leather fringe Kenny Loggins kind of jacket working for him and all that other stuff. But Scott Singletary loved the Lord. And I remember one time this guy was giving Scott a hard time about his faith. He's calling him a Jesus freak. And Scott looked at him and he said, man, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. And when he smiled at you, you know what? You knew it was true. You knew he was different. You knew that God had touched and changed that guy's life. And even before I was a Christian, I looked at that guy and I said, man, that guy's got something. That guy's different. I don't know about these Jesus people and these Christians and all that, but I like him. I like what he's got. I feel good when I'm around him. And I didn't understand it then until I got saved. But the thing that he had going for him was that new heart that God had given to him. And, you know, that's something you can't fake. You can play religion for a while. You can have a position in the church. But being a new person from the inside out, that's something that only God can do. You know, sometimes people ask me, do you think the age of miracles has come to an end? And I will say, well, A, I've seen miraculous things happen. I mean, if that's what you're talking about, signs and wonders. But you know what, to me, the greatest sign and wonder is that God could take someone like me, who was so hardened and so proud and thought I had it so together and was so intellectual and figured out that these Christians were just victims of their own psychological phenomena, that he could take someone like me and just break me into pieces when I finally realized that Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross because he loved me. He loved me at my worst. Before I could do anything for him, he loved me. And I will never forget walking into a movie theater in Oxnard, California, into a Billy Graham film called The Time to Run. When God made that truth so evident to me, there I was sitting with all my football buddies and trying to be as with it together as the next person and just feeling this hard heart of stone begin to melt. And starting to weep when I understood that Jesus died for me. For me, not just for some faceless mass mob church out there. For me and for you. And when they gave that altar call, I'll never forget. You talk about your new heart leading you before you even knew it. I was sitting there and they're saying, okay, if you'd like to receive Christ as your Savior, come forward. We have counselor. I was sitting there going, there's no way I can go forward because, you know, my football coach, who was also my physics teacher and my playing time, my grading, and all the help they could get, he's going to think I'm a big hypocrite. My friends are going to think I flipped. I can't go forward. And the next thing I remember, I was halfway down the aisle. And, you know, I walked into that movie theater not believing that God existed. I walked out of that theater knowing God personally. With a new eye. I never forget the first sunset I saw after I became a Christian. And for the first time I looked at that, and I always loved sunsets. And, you know, where I grew up in Ventura County along the California coast, you'd watch the sun go down over the Channel Islands out over the water. And just beautiful sunsets there. But I looked at it for the first time and I thought, wow. I know the guy who made that. It's a new heart, you see, that God gives to us. He makes you a new person. And if you had told me way back when that I'd be sitting here on a Wednesday night telling you guys what the Bible has to say about knowing God in a personal way, I would have thought, you are crazy. You're nuts. But God does have a sense of humor, doesn't he? And God delights in making new people. God delights in taking freaks and making them into people, doesn't he? That's your story and mine, isn't it? So God does give us this new position with him spiritually, this new heart personally. But the other thing that God gives to us that can change your life is he gives you a new power to live. He makes you new because you don't have to work up the gumption, the energy to do all these things for God. You know, one of the most important commands that Jesus gave to his disciples, we find in the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. In Acts, Jesus speaking to his disciples of his departure, gave them this great piece of advice that I think we need to pay attention to today. In verse 4, we're told, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They thought, okay, let's get the kingdom going, Lord. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God gives us new power to live, you see. The power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life isn't something we do for God. Rather, it's something that God does in and through us as we trust in Him and His power to do in and through us what we could never imagine ourselves. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, the kingdom of heaven isn't eating or drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You realize God wants to give you three gifts every day. Three gifts for you to enjoy. Righteousness. A right relationship with Him based on faith. No distance between you and God. Intimate fellowship is available because God, because of what Jesus has done, sees you clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. We don't have to be at a distance and go, oh, I hope God wasn't paying attention then. You know, no, God gives you that righteousness as a gift. God gives you peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace through faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, the Apostle Paul writes. We have peace. Why? Because God demonstrates His own love towards us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Having died for us while we were His enemies, how much more then is He going to reconcile us and keep us saved through the power and grace of His Son? Oh, what wonderful promises we have there. We have peace because if God was willing to save people like you and me when we're at our worst, don't you think whatever besetting problems you're going through in life, God can take care of that too? The heavy lifting has been done. If saving you from eternal damnation and translating you into the kingdom of righteousness has already been accomplished, don't you think God can take care of your finances? Don't you think God can take care of that relationship problem? Don't you think God can take care of giving you that peace in your heart? God's got it covered. We have peace with God. And finally, joy. Joy is an interesting emotion in the Scripture because it's always linked with our hope of heaven. Joy is that conviction that you have in your heart as a believer that tells you, you know what? With Christ, the best is yet to come. So I think we got a choice in how we conduct ourselves in the church. Let's face it. We're all a little bit odd. We're all a bit different. We all have a tendency to rub each other the wrong way from time to time. And when this sort of thing happens, you've got a choice. Who are you going to be in the church? Are you going to be of the circumcision? Are you going to be the propriety police running around looking for somebody that doesn't fit your standards? And by golly, you're going to put an end to it. Are you going to be the uncircumcision, standing around looking at the propriety police and despising them and saying, boy, it's a good thing I'm so right on, I can see what turkeys these people are over there. Aren't you proud of me, God? You can choose either of those two sides, or you can choose something better, to be a new creation, to rejoice in the new status, the new standing, the new strength that God gives us through what Christ has done for us. Boy, when you focus on that, when you're so busy just receiving and reveling and relating the good gifts of God, you don't have time for all the junk and all the stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, do you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so good. Lord, we want to just acknowledge the fact that you have given to us gifts that are beyond our comprehension. Lord, you tell us that we will never fully know the width and length and depth and height of your love, which passes knowledge. But as we explore that love, you tell us that by doing this, we can be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what we desire, Lord. You see our empty hearts. You see our thirsty souls. Lord, the problems and struggles and strife in our lives, they're just symptoms of the fact that we've been drinking at the wrong water holes. When you beckon us to come to you and receive your living water, to allow it to overflow our lives, Lord, it's a miracle. We experience that. But a miracle you freely offer to all who will come to you and trust in you in faith. Lord, my prayer is If there are those within the sound of my voice who've only known religion, you would show them what this relationship can be in their life. They wouldn't settle for anything less than this wonderful gift of love you have. And maybe they've tried before and dabbled in this and that and the other and attended church, but you call them to you to set aside the things in their lives that keep them from you. Discover there is satisfaction to be found nowhere else than in you, the author of life. Lord, let us set aside these things. Let us receive of you. Let us rejoice in your goodness. Because as we take our stand in that wonderful gift of being a new creation, if we focus on that, then everything else in our life has a funny way of coming back into the right place. But if we don't focus on that, we focus on the other stuff, nothing's ever going to be right. We're never going to find the fullness that we're really looking for. So let us be wise enough simply to say yes to you tonight. Lord, make us new creations. And for those of us who have experienced the touch and joy of being a new creation, may you just renew and just redouble those blessings. Just show us, Lord, that we ain't seen nothing yet in you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us this much. We thank you for the joy of belonging to you. In Jesus' name, amen.